In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The call of God on the disciples' lives was not a me and Jesus proposition. The call of God on disciples' lives is a call to community. That quote, I thought, set the stage and the backdrop and the theme, really, of today's marvelous passage from Matthew, where Jesus is calling the 12 disciples and, by extension, calling us as well. Matthew's gospel is structured in five great discourses. The first we have heard, chapters 5 through 7, Jesus is presented as the Messiah validated by the Word of God. But in chapters 8 and 9, the focus shifts, and Jesus is presented as the Messiah validated by deed, by things that are done to help people, through works of healing and forgiveness of sin. Works of power, not in and of themselves, nor of the power of Jesus himself, but works of power derived from the authority of God. It is like our faith and what we do with it. We are brought into our faith by baptism, the promise of the Word and the support of those around us. But baptism confers authority so that we also, in Jesus' name, can heal, forgive, and preach the kingdom of God. So Matthew has quite a sweeping start to all of this and a vigorous beginning. You might notice that in this passage, there are key words that are used often. All is used often, and every. Jesus cured every disease and every sickness, summoning all the people, going to all places. It gets off to a rousing start. But Jesus begins by curing every disease and every sickness. There are no limitations to what Jesus is going to try to do to make people's lives better. But soon he realizes there is more work to do, more healing, more curing, more shepherding than he alone can handle. So he passes on his authority to the 12, for starters, who are granted equal ministry with Jesus to cure, as it says, every disease and every sickness. So Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness, exactly the same kind of authority bestowed by the Word on Jesus in the first place. And to get them started, he suggests that they begin not with every village and people everywhere, but people that they know best. Their own tribe, their own religious group, their own immediate neighbors. Not because their message should be limited or restricted to an inner group, but to let them have some experiences with the tasks and challenges before them with those closest to them. Don't we all want to save the world? In fact, one of the most difficult problems, I think, that we face is the barrage of problems themselves. Everything is presented as urgent, as important, to the point where sometimes getting up in the morning and figuring out what to do is more trouble than just staying in bed and leaving it up to God. Don't we want to all save the world? Churches often do this. You know, we got overreach because we feel so deeply. But the needs are great right around us, always, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our communities. Wherever a church or wherever a community of faith is placed, there are needs within its shadow and within the very walls of that building. I have come to realize and to have been informed just in the last few days, some of you may have have heard of this, but in the Grosse Pointes, particularly in the woods, we've had several deaths of young people by what is believed to be drug overdoses. And it is of not only great sadness, but a great marker of challenges and problems in our culture and in our society. So much so that a parishioner is very deeply involved with one of the families, and so in my conversations with her, I've been thinking maybe we ought to focus more on that particular kind of outreach to our neighbors. We did so at St. George's in Durham, but that those deaths and those losses have really caught me up short and are an example of what we need to do here. But back to Jesus and the 12 and our call. The call of God, as I said, is a call to community. The work of God is done in and through community. Jesus has given us, all of us, but particularly you, the authority to do the work of healing. Matthew seems to make it all so easy, doesn't it? Just Jesus appoints them and sends them out, and everything is hunky-dory, which of course we know it isn't exactly. They have to try and try again. But the goal of ministry is to convince everyone, you and me included, that we can do it as well. But sometimes I think it's a little easier for folks to say that the ordained people can do these things because I am just someone who, well, I come to church and I pledge and I'm a faithful person, but it's up to those collar-wearing people to kind of work all of this out. And maybe that's a drawback to having an ordained, professional, educated clergy as the religious and pastoral expert. Let's go back to the story. By what authority did the 12 heal and preach? God's authority, correct. By extension, through Jesus' authority, thank you very much. They had no particular aptitude, no formal training, no diploma, no certificate of pastoral competency to impress the people. They did not graduate from the Jerusalem division of the Harvard Divinity School. As old as Harvard is, it's not 2,000 years old yet. They were not prepared by today's modern standards of ministry. You might be surprised to know, at least in the Episcopal Church, although this is being changed a bit, there are quite a few hoops to jump through to be ordained. I think you have braced up people for ordination, and we did so in Durham. You have to pass psychological and physical exams, although nobody in their right mind who wants to be in the ministry would pass a psychological exam, in my opinion. That's my quote. Recommendations by local clergy and lay leaders alike, approval from commissions on ministry, worthy GRE scores and sometimes general ordination exam scores, generally a 3-year graduate school experience, evaluations, more tests, and then validation of the call by judicatory and parish boards, and at the end of the day, it's the bishop who gives you the green light. So there you go. Then you can be ordained by an institution to exercise ministry. This is not to say that Jesus didn't care about standards, because he did. He picked the disciples because he knew them and their aptitudes, their gifts, their skills. He put them together, he empowered them, and he sent them out, and the order was large. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the demons, get to work, and the Spirit will be with you. The church is changing rapidly, as is the culture in which the church lives and moves and has its being. The Episcopal Church, as other denominations, is exploring new ways of raising up, training, and equipping church leaders. Not necessarily with 3-year degrees, or with large amounts of testing, or even religious education backgrounds, but they're looking for people that have experience in leadership in the world. And those are the people who are being asked and raised up for ministry in new and exciting ways. Susan Armantrout said this about seminary education and answering call and ministry. The Matthew lesson for today helps me to rethink the mission of the 12. Perhaps because I have lived most of my life in a seminary setting, I tend to think that ministry happens after the completion of at least 3 years of preparation. My picture of the original calling and commission of the apostles is that Jesus called the men, then spent 3 years teaching them exactly what they need to know and do after his death, resurrection, and ascension. Of course, I knew Matthew's account in today's gospel, but like many of us, I get stuck in the traditional and idiosyncratic ways of thinking. What really happened in Matthew is Jesus gave the disciples their marching orders immediately. He called them, he gave them authority and power, and he sent them out. The power of the gospel was their only strength and protection. In ministry and mission, a lot has changed, but a lot remains the same. If some of you happen to be public television viewers, you might have noticed that one of the great sponsors is the Wallside Window people. The Wallside Window folks, they have wonderful ads in their giving for PBS, I assume. I think their plant is somewhere off Route 94 near the airport, but I'll tell you, I can't tell you where exactly, because when I'm on 94, I'm praying so fervently that I don't look around too much, but I have glimpsed it as it's gone by. They have their ad, if you haven't seen it, you've got to see it. It's all the people that work there are in the ad, from the person I assume is the CEO, right through receiving, shipping, manufacturing, installation, measuring, billing, insuring, et cetera, et cetera. There are no titles, there are no names. But they go through saying, I make the windows, and I plan for the windows, and I insure the windows, and I put the windows in, and I make sure the customer is satisfied, et cetera, et cetera. And then they wrap it up by saying, we can do this. Each one goes back at the end. We're Wallside, and they all say one after another, we can do this, we can do this. Sometimes I think that should be the response to the dismissal. Let us go forth in the name of Christ. We can do this. Wouldn't that send us off in a different way? Let us go forth in the name of Christ. Why don't we try it this morning? God has just spoken to me. Why don't we try it this morning? We can do this, just to see how that feels, and then we can submit it as a suggestion for the next revision of the prayer book. And that will put us on the map, no doubt. Yeah. We can do this because Jesus knows that we can. So let us all be sent to be ministers of the gospel, to heal, to raise up those who are fallen, to help, to cure, and to let everyone know the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen.